a music periodical this week, I read this article, The Meaning Behind Foreigners, 1984 Pop Power Ballad, I Want to Know What Love Is. Now, some of you already are thinking, oh yeah, 1984, I want to know what love is. And like, you're going to be singing all the way back home. For the rest of the sermon, you're going to be thinking about that song. And some of you are like, man, I don't know what he's even talking about, right? Not only, like, were you born after 1984, but you were, like, connected to these kind of oldies or these kinds of classics or whatever. And so maybe you're going to have to, like, listen to it on the way home on YouTube or Pandora or one of these things. And yet there's an interesting story behind I Want to Know What Love Is, I Want You to Show Me, this very famous ballad by Foreigners. And the author here, Tina Benitez, writes, "Love is often fleeting. It's an ebb and flow, and the desire for something lasting was something Foreigner guitarist Mick Jones felt impelled to set to words. The lead single off the band's fifth album, which was called Agent Provocateur, for those of you who want to know, I Want to Know What Love Is, it became Foreigner's biggest hit, reaching number one in the U.S. and the U.K., and remains one of the band's enduring classics." And she writes about the meaning. "At the time of writing the song, Jones was reflecting on failed relationships and wanted something more enduring. By the time he had finished writing the lyrics, Jones had penned a sermon on the tribulations of relationships and the introspection, looking inside, and patience often needed in order for the right love to arrive." Some of you remember the lyrics. "I gotta take a little time to think things over. I better read between the lines in case I need it when I'm older. This mountain I must climb feels like a world upon my shoulders. Through the clouds I see love shine, keeps me warm as life grows colder. In my life there's been heartache and pain. I don't know if I can face it again. Can't stop now, I've traveled so far to change this lowly life." "I Want to Know What Love Is started off on more of a personal level," said Jones. "I'd been through a lot of relationships that eventually failed and still searching for something that I could really endure. And that sort of took a life of its own as well. It became more of a universal feeling. I adjusted that during the recording of it and ended up putting a gospel choir on it and realized suddenly I'd written almost a spiritual song, almost a gospel song," end quote. And you may recall, love is, like, midway through the song, love comes on him when he least expects it. "Got to take a little time to look around me. I've got nowhere left to hide. Looks like love has finally found me. I want to know what love is. I want you to show me." And it's interesting here that in a pop number one hit that's incredibly catchy from 1984 that is penned mostly by an artist considering human relationships and primarily romantic relationships, he still actually ends up unavoidably touching on a deeper desire of his heart. In fact, I would commend to him one fact that actually one problem in maybe some of his romantic relationships was that he was looking in them for something he should find in God. And then he would find that the love relationships, human to human, would actually be rightly ordered. But here is the interesting point. He still at the end said, "I've got nowhere left to hide. Looks like love has finally found me." Because even as the scripture would teach us, not only in like Genesis 1, but in Ephesians 5, where marriage is something made in creation, meant to image the gospel, not the other way around. It's not that the gospel just so happens to look a little like marriage, but the other way around. This is actually one of the ways in which the creation screams out and says, when God finds you, this is what it feels like. You didn't invent the love. You didn't create the love. You didn't earn the love. Looks like love has finally found me. And forgive me, but I don't think you'll forget this. I think as a preacher devising a sermon here, you probably will remember this from now on in Romans chapter 5. It's as if we have said to God, "I want to know what love is. I want you to show me." And God is saying, "Yes, you need to know what love is. Let me show it to you." And not just show it to you, but then tell you all about it, describe it to you, reinforce it so that you can actually walk through life knowing what love is. In youth there, we were talking a little bit about these theological terms we know of. And Leah this morning had love each other in this kind of nice psychedelic script on her shirt. And we talked about how love and hope are words used a lot in the culture. They're not just theological terms. And in one sense, what the Lord is giving you today is an extended discussion whereby he is going to show you, this is what I mean by love. So Romans chapter 5, 6 through 8. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Notice even what's happening in the flow of the context here. You remember last week we had just finished verses 1 through 5, which began with our justification. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It ended with how God is pouring love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. These are the two great gifts of the Christian life: justification, a declaration of God's law court in our favor, and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Love's been poured in. And it's almost like Paul just said, now wait a minute, since I've touched on love real quick, let's go into that for a minute, right? Let's kind of detail a little bit what this love is like that's being poured into your heart, Christian, by the Holy Spirit. And then also on the opposite side of this, if you see where the text flows to, in verse 9, just kind of peeking ahead, you'll notice how it will now turn again into how we've been justified by the blood of Christ and reconciled while we were enemies, but how much more then will we be saved by his life and be able to rejoice in our sufferings? You see, Paul now, after our text today, is going to talk again about the ongoing process of salvation in the believer's life, how we grow, how we rejoice in suffering, how we change. And so it is interesting and significant for us to see by the context that the love of God about how he loved us while we were his enemies is for believers. You don't like, it's not that like once you've been a believer for 5 years, or once you passed a confirmation class, or once you've been in Christ for more than a decade, then we somehow stop rehearsing the love you found at first on the day when you first repented and believed. God's people always carry the love that found them at first. And so, of course, this message is for someone in the room today who might not have ever experienced this love. I pray that today is the day of your salvation, that before you even leave out these doors, you turn from your sin, you confess them to Christ, you take hold of them as the Savior, you do it with us right here today. And of course, this message is for you. We want you to see a love you've never seen somewhere else. And yet we also need to remember, believers, that we have to consider this love again and again and again. Paul is writing to believers. He's writing in a context that is emphasizing the nuts and bolts of everyday Christian life. When we get to next week, you won't be able to rejoice in sufferings if you're not remembering what was done for you while you were an enemy. If you're not sometimes even inhabiting that role again mentally in your mind. If you're not even perhaps confessing a sin that you struggled with again and that you're seeking to grow through, and yet using that as a reminder, God still loves me. I still struggle with the difficulties of being his enemy, of the ways that I was a sinner, and those are my appetites. I'm seeking to grow in the Lord, but even though I hate that sin, even though I failed again, it's one fresh reminder that while I was his enemy, he died for me. This is for believers. God's people always carry the love that found them at first. Revelation 2, verse 3. This is, of course, a letter of the risen Christ to the church at Ephesus in the book of Revelation. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. And verse 4, but I have this against you. You've abandoned the love you had at first. The church of Ephesus, busy with so many things, bearing up mightily, and yet forgetting the love they had at first. And so the same unmistakable, overwhelming, precious love of God that we first encountered stays with us, fuels us, comforts us throughout our sojourn on earth. And so the great thing about the relationship with Christ, we could say, is that the sheep don't just hear his voice once, but over and over again. Remember how Jesus in John 10, my sheep hear my voice and they know me. Correctly, we connect that with our initial conversion, don't we? Right? It's like we were called from death to life. It's like we heard the voice, Lazarus, come forth. It's like at that moment, we were the sheep of that shepherd because we went, there he is. That's my shepherd. I'm going to follow him. But part of the point, of course, is that over and over and over again, all throughout the Christian life, the sheep hear that voice just the same way and follow that voice just the same way. And so, we will face a hard future even with sufferings in this life, as we'll see next week, but with this kind of love carrying us along the way. Our helplessness even prepares us to see God's love. So number two, focus on God's love. Focus on God's love through your helplessness. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Paul wants us to see that we were weak. And in fact, there's even a stronger overtone here of being weak with a sorrowful sickness. Maybe I could translate it almost better by saying, while we were hospitalized, Christ died for us. There's the old movie Saving Private Ryan, which is incredibly famous. I've not seen it. If you want to kind of keep your scorecard there, Ronnie, I haven't happened to see this, but you don't have to have seen it to know this remarkable story. I'm actually the nerd who knew about like the Nyland brothers and these other stories that like contributed to this one, right? Even in World War I, in fact, often entire units, family units, you'd have three, four, five brothers who all were drafted and might all be on the same boat, right? And on several occasions, like that boat sank, and then an entire family was bereft of their male offspring. And so the Army then and the Navy and others had a policy of keeping those boys separate so that if all died except one, that one would be brought back and the poor fellow given a job for the remainder of the war. Well, in Saving Private Ryan, they are going to go do this. All the other brothers have died, and they are going to save Private Ryan, who's the last living brother of this unit, and they go through all kinds of trials and tribulations and others who die in the midst of this mission, small little missions along the way to kind of stop a particular German gun group or something like this, all to get to this one man and extricate him and get him out. And in some ways, he wasn't helpless, but in some ways, he was. He didn't know of the particular need that now had come upon his life because of the passing of his brothers and now the meaning he have to his family, to his community. And there was this desire, this mission outside of him to get him, to extricate him. And Paul wants us, through these words, to have a sense that, do you see how much is now focused, how there's a mission that's based on you? While we were weak, while we're hospitalized. So we're going to see God's love better if we do focus on our helplessness. Nothing could be done by us for us. Think about Psalm 40, verse 1. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. There simply is not the same worship or the same apprehension of God's love if we say something like, I needed some education, and God came and taught me stuff. I needed an inspiring moral example, and Jesus came and showed wonderful love. Now, of course, we needed a teacher, and of course, we needed an example, but we were helpless at the bottom of pit that didn't even have a firm bottom to it. It was a bog. And God came and picked us up. And if we don't focus on our helplessness, and if we don't focus on the fact that expecting nothing, looking out of this pit, all of a sudden we saw God who came and found us, then we will have not properly understood his love, according to Romans 5. But not only by focusing on our helplessness, by focusing on the world's progress at the right time. God wanted for the world's judgment in Christ to be meaningful. And if it were not the case, as we get to experience reading our Bibles over and over again through the old covenant teacher of God's new covenant relationship, we wouldn't know that we were lawbreakers properly. We wouldn't understand the holiness of God properly. We wouldn't see how Jesus was bringing together every thread and every section of God's promise and in one person fulfilling all. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, he is the yes to all of God's promises. In this way, interpretation can be a funny thing. In about 512 BC, as Darius I of Persia led his armies north of the Black Sea, and in fact, an area that you may have seen on the news, this would be Ukraine, the Donbass region of Ukraine, which Herodotus, the Greek historian, wrote about 2,500 years ago, the Scythians, They were a Parthian people who are famous for riding horses and shooting bow and arrow backwards off their horses. They sent a message to King Darius of Persia, and they said, "Our victory is assured." Their message contained a mouse, a frog, a bird, and five arrows. And Darius's wise men, it's always trouble when a king of Persia has his wise men, isn't it? Okay, he summoned his wise men, didn't have Daniel. He summons his wise men, and they tell him, this means that the Scythians will surrender to us. The frog means rivers and lakes will be ours. The Scythian army will flee like a bird away from our forces. But another advisor said to Darius, "The Scythians mean by these things that unless you turn into birds and fly away, or into frogs and hide in the waters, or into mice and burrow for safety in the ground, you will all be slain by the Scythian archers." Darius took counsel and decided that that second was the right interpretation, and he beat a retreat. That was actually written in Today in the World by Moody Bible Institute 30 years ago, but it's actually correct, and it's taken straight from Herodotus 2,500 years ago. What's the point? If you get like a frog and a bird and all this kind of thing, doesn't it feel like at that point it's all up to interpretation? Right, this one side over here, oh yeah, the frog shows us that the rivers will be ours. But this other side over here, like, well, if you don't jump away like a frog. And actually the way a lot of ancient kings used that was kind of as a way of saying the gods told me to do what I wanted to do already, but that's kind of another story for another day. There's nothing really to differentiate between these two. These advisors, oh, we'll definitely beat them. These advisors, oh no, we're going to lose. God does not leave his people in that way at all when the Lord Jesus comes. When the Lord Jesus comes, he comes as the one who is interpreting all of God's scripture and progressive revelation up until that point. When we get to Luke chapter 22, the risen Christ is walking on the road to Emmaus, rather like walking from here to Hendersonville. We're going to have a lot of time together for walking that far, and he explains to them all that is written to him in the Old Testament. In Galatians chapter 4, it is said that he is born at the right time, born under the law, born of woman to redeem those who are under the law. It is not by mistake that Jesus comes later in history. In fact, I've been advertising on Wednesday night that in about a month and a half, we will see some of the early writers in the church who are giving a defense for the faith in the very first century and second century. And they have to answer this exact same point. Why is it that the Christ, Jesus, came now and not later? And you want to know what they do? They make this point right here. That if Jesus had come, say, at the very beginning, we would not have understood our plight, our spiritual death, the meaning of his life, the holiness of God, and all these things, but according to the wisdom of God, he came at just the right time. And then also, by looking at God's love's object. So focus on God's love through your helplessness and the world's progress, and then on his love's object. Your hostility enhances God's mercy. Have you heard the old phrase, there are three kinds of people in the world, those who can do math and those who can't. This is one of those times when, like, the world is divided and a room is divided. Because someone who hears God's word, someone who hears God's preacher perhaps say, "You hated God," or "You hate God even now." They will be deeply offended. They will, in fact, have to use their offense as a way of saving face if they have not seen and understood the gospel. And if someone is continuing to reject the gospel, it's almost like they have to work even harder with more righteous indignation. Of course I don't hate God. But for those who have seen and savored Jesus Christ, for someone who has heard the good news and repented and believed, how freely we can say, "That's exactly right. I don't want to hear the things of God. The people he gave me to love the most, I treated the worst. I didn't take myself seriously. I didn't try to even break down my own conscience, like Romans 1 said to us, that we're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. I did, in fact, hate God." In The Grace of Giving, a writer named Stephen Olford, he tells of a Baptist pastor during the American Revolution. This pastor's name was Peter Miller, and he lived in Pennsylvania, where most of the Baptists had to go because it was established by the Quakers, and there was freedom there. He enjoyed friendship with George Washington. In fact, they knew each other fairly well. And also in the town of Ephrata, Pennsylvania, with him lived a man named Michael Whitman, who actually did all kinds of things to oppose the Baptist church in that town and Peter Miller's ministry. And it turned out that Michael Whitman was brought up on charges as a traitor of the revolution and was actually going to be brought before a tribunal under George Washington in Pennsylvania. And Peter Miller, the Baptist pastor, shows up and pleads with General Washington for the life of his friend, Michael Whitman, who had opposed him at every turn. And the man exclaimed, the preacher exclaims, "My friend, he's actually the bitterest enemy that I have." "And what?" George Washington replies. "You've walked 70 miles to save the life of an enemy? That puts the matter in an even different light. I will grant your pardon." And so Peter Miller took Michael Whitman back home to Ephrata, Pennsylvania, no longer an enemy, but a friend. The text here wants us to meditate not on just the unique power of love, but on what it means to love an enemy. Your hostility enhances Christ's mercy, the mercy that was shown to you. We could ask, for whom would you be willing to die? I mean, Paul asked that very question. One will scarcely die for a righteous person. Perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There are plenty of people who might be willing to sign up and make a paycheck as a bodyguard of someone famous, good, or decent, or for the President of the United States. There's a short list of people in your brain right now for whom you would take a bullet. But someone random? No. Someone who's not random, actually. Not someone who's unknown to you. Not someone who just you wanted to protect in the mall in some emergency situation. Someone who is well known as an enemy and hostile. In July 1941, three prisoners appeared to have escaped from the camp of Auschwitz. And as a result, the deputy commander of Auschwitz ordered 10 men to be chosen, starved to death in an underground bunker. And one of the selected men, whose name was Franciszek Gawaznyszek, sorry for my difficulty in pronouncing an Eastern European name, Franciszek Gawaznyszek, heard that he was selected and he cried out, "My wife, my children." And at this point, a priest, Maximilian Kolbe, volunteered to take his place. The Nazi commander replied, "What does this Polish pig want?" And Maximilian Kolbe pointed with his hand to the condemned Franciszek Gawaznyszek and repeated, "I am a priest from Poland. I would like to take his place because he has a wife and children." Rather surprised, the commander accepted Kolbe in place of Gawaznyszek. And Gawaznyszek later said, "I could only thank him with my eyes. I was stunned and could hardly grasp what was going on. The immensity of it. I, the condemned, am to live, and someone else willingly and voluntarily offers his life for me, a stranger. Is this some dream? I was put back into my place without having had time to say anything to Maximilian Kolbe. I was saved, and I owe to him the fact that I could tell you all of this." The news quickly spread all around the camp. It was the first and last time that such an incident happened in the whole history of Auschwitz, end quote. I think what he's pointing to here is that this demonstrates for us a kind of love that we long for that's not actually found among us or merely among us. It is found from heaven for us. The love that the human soul longs for is not found in mere human souls. People don't want to die for their enemies. This kind of love is divine. And yet, it's the kind of love that we long for. That's yes, unconditional, but more than that, it's overwhelming. It's actually doing something on a condition of hostility. It's sacrificing when the person is an enemy. To be a sinner is to make oneself an enemy of God. Now, it is impossible for us to be in a sinful state and at peace with God. And maybe your mind is even thinking, wait a minute, preacher, we just saw having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ in Romans 5:1. And now kind of what's going on here? Well, it's referring, of course, to our state as God's enemy when he died for us. So in what sense are we sinners? In what sense are we not? There is an old Latin phrase written on your notes there, simul iustus et peccator, at the same time, just and a sinner. And I write it that way because if you Google it, if you study it, if you want to think about the history of theology, that is the phrase that was used for a very long time to describe this fact. That we are now just. we're righteous. We are declared righteous because the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us, is credited to us. But at the same time, we struggle with sin. We are sinners in that way. I want you to see even some of this from the diary of the missionary David Brainerd. He was a British colonial, technically, an American in terms of being on this soil, and a missionary to mostly the Iroquois and the Massanutten in New York. In December 26, 1742, he wrote in his diary, "Felt much sweetness and tenderness in prayer, especially my whole soul seemed to love my worst enemies and was enabled to pray for those that are strangers and enemies to God with a great degree of softness and pathetic fervor." And then on Tuesday, July 2nd, 1745, I felt my heart drawn out after God in prayer, almost to noon, especially while riding. And in the evening, could not help crying out to God for those poor Indians. And after I went to bed, my heart continued to go out to God for them till I dropped asleep. Blessed be God that I may pray. But other times, he struggled even to have affection or compassion for the people to whom he was ministering. He wrote in November 2nd, 1744, about noon, rode up to the Indians, and while going, could feel no desires for them, and even dreaded to say anything to them. We're at the same time declared righteous in God's sight and struggling sinners. If David Brainerd was preaching a gospel whereby he in some way accomplished the favor of God, after November 1744, wouldn't he have been crushed? Would he ever be able to preach that gospel again? But because he has the true gospel, whereby he even can fail in this love and remember the love of God, even as he feels hostility in his heart that needs still to be overcome, he can make it. He can continue on. He can rejoice in sufferings. He can continue on towards Christ because he's actually come to a right understanding of God's love. As we think here of being enemies with God, we could find atheistic hatred of God, although more and more these days we would find apatheistic hatred. And once again, if you Googled apatheism, it is now a word, actually. Been so for a little while, but now it's actually becoming used quite more commonly for a phenomenon that you all have seen. There are far fewer people now who are deeply invested in reading books and thinking about these things and debating and saying, "There, I'm an atheist." Instead, it's more likely to say, "Well, that doesn't really matter. I'm not too interested in those things. That's for other people. It's not for me." K. Robert Beshears of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, who's actually someone I've was in classes with, he writes in Engaging the Western Pantheon of Spiritual Indifference, "I came to the realization that spiritual indifference was not simply an isolated phenomenon in the lives of a few individuals. It was permeating an entire culture." Now, if you're indifferent to the people that you're in some mass crowd with, you go to the beach this summer and you're indifferent to those people down the way, that's actually probably polite. But if you're indifferent to people that you're closely working with as a team, that's kind of a moral failing, isn't it? If you're indifferent to your kin, family members, to your parents, we actually recognize that indifference is an evil. That indifference is wickedness. Even though, of course, we may need to engage those relationships in different ways, to fail to engage that relationship, to be indifferent utterly to it, not even to be afflicted with pain if that relationship has had difficulty or sorrow or is very hard, this apathetic approach to it is actually a failing. This is our relationship to God, and we are apathetic towards him. This goes to show the kind of hostility that we bring, whether it's a kind of atheistic hatred, apathetic hatred, it is a hatred towards God. And yet, what has God done here? God shows his love for us. Others have God demonstrates his love for us. I have point four, he collects and commends his love to us, because it says much more. God brought his love together for us. His love is of such a size and complexity that it must be coordinated and interpreted for you to grasp it. His love is of such a size and complexity that it must be coordinated and interpreted for you to grasp it, right? There are all kinds of things where, like, one person might look at a particular article of clothing, a dress, and who is going to understand the little facts and features about it, the empire waist, how these things were done? Someone who is a dressmaker. If we open up the Greek Bible together, I'm going to have a lot better chance. I'm going to look at it. Boom, there it goes. I'm going to read it. But if I walk with Ronnie into the cockpit of a plane, there is way too much happening there for me to understand it. But it's another set of eyes immediately comprehends it. What has to be done? Things have to be collected, organized, and commended, brought forward so that their meaning can be understood. And so what God did at the cross of Jesus Christ, as it said in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, what God did right there with all of Genesis flowing up into that point in the gospel was say, here is my love for you. What it takes is a sacrifice. What it takes is for you to be brought back because you're in a sinful relationship of hostility toward me. And this one, this high priest, can offer once for all the blood that does not run dry, that does not perish, that does not fall short of your sins, that doesn't need to go back again and again and again, year by year by year. Here's my love. Let me bring it together, collect it, commend it, and show it to you so you can finally understand it. And when his love is brought together, it's self-authenticating. It's almost like you don't even have to reach out for it. It's pulled something out of you that forces you to reach for it. I want to highlight even one of the things we're about to sing. We're going to sing this lovely song, What a Beautiful Name It Is. And there is a phrase in it that has generated some theological discussion. I'm kind of glad it has. It says, you didn't want heaven without us, so Jesus, you brought heaven down. And it's possible that someone could misunderstand that, as we've been talking about the last couple weeks, through the cultural narrative that we have in the United States right now that says, I'm really special, and you wouldn't want to be without me. But we also could understand it through the Romans 5 lesson we're looking at right now. His love is of such a size and complexity that it must be coordinated and interpreted for you to grasp it. And it is true, when we get to, say, Ephesians chapter 1, what do we see? We were chosen in the Beloved One. When we get to John chapter 17, what do we see? Jesus says, glorify now me, Father, with the glory we had before the world began. But he also says, I guarded them while I was in the world. Keep them, the ones that you have given to me. And so if you understand, yes, first and foremost, why did Jesus go to the cross? To be glorified. But how was he glorified? By accomplishing an atonement for the sin of his bride. And in that sense, Batcave, please do sing those words. Yes, in that sense, he didn't want heaven without you. And he came down, brought heaven down in that sense, so that Jesus could win the victory and take his bride with him. His love, when brought together, is self-authenticating. This isn't that like annoying process that you have of two-factor authentication at work where now you've got to add your phone number and a separate email and a recovery here and all these kinds of things. It just pulls it out of you, immediately shows it to you. C.S. Lewis has a famous quote. If I find in myself, something nothing in this world can satisfy, I can only conclude that I was not made for this world. Babies in their mother's womb have lungs that they do not need unless they are to be born into the world. And you, brother, you, sister, men and women who hear me today, you have spiritual equipment to know and love God that will never be used unless you hear this gospel message and are drawn out into it in the new birth of Christ. Jonathan Edwards writes this in his book, The Religious Affections. The gospel of the blessed God does not go abroad begging for its evidence, so much as some think. It has the highest and most proper of evidence in itself. Though great use may be made of external arguments, they are not to be neglected, but highly to be prized and valued, for they may be serviceable to awaken unbelievers and bring them to serious consideration and saving faith. Though what was said before remains true, there is no spiritual conviction of the judgment, but what arises from an understanding of the spiritual beauty and glory of divine things. This divine glory convinces the mind of the truth of Christianity, as the prejudices of the heart against the truth of divine things are hereby removed, so that the mind lies open to the force of the reasons which are offered. The mind of man is naturally full of hostility against the doctrines of the gospel. which is a disadvantage to those arguments that prove their truth, and causes them to lose their force upon the mind. But when a person has discovered to him the divine excellency and beauty of Christian doctrines, this destroys that hostility and removes the prejudices and sanctifies the reason and causes it to be open and free. And you can either believe or not that your eyes and ears were made for this world. Even though beset by struggles, they will generally provide you access to that real world around you. And you can believe or not that your soul and your heart were made to receive the news that your Creator and Judge sacrificed his blood and planned the world and gave himself for you while you were his enemy. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, even though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God, I want to pray that you will do a great work in this room. Only you, and only the Holy Spirit who has come, could apply your word to your people in each unique circumstance that is found in the hearts and minds of men and women in this room. And Lord, please call and comfort and convict those who are outside of Christ, who need today to be the day that they grab hold of the gospel that they repent and believe. And please comfort, cherish, and hold tightly your men and women, especially those who are full of sorrow today, sadness or struggle today. Help us remember that we, all of us, we, God's people, always carry the love that found us at first. And we thank you for showing us what love is. In Jesus' name.